Heavenly Father, we thank you for that song that reminds us of your Son, the Servant King. As we come to study leadership and church leadership, we thank you that we have this perfect model. We come and once again confess our sin for not coming anywhere near your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you we have him as a Savior. And we thank you that he's not only our model, but he's one who bears our sin and all our sorrows and all our griefs. And so we come to him this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've been in the study of 1 Corinthians, you've probably been following the gist. I mean, from chapter 1 to chapter 4 is really just one section. He's dealing with these divisions in the church. And there are groups that think it's better to bring worldly wisdom into the church, to run the church along worldly lines rather than following the wisdom of God. In particular, the message, the gospel, they've actually polluted that, and they've started to bring in ideas that speak of the gospel in their own way. Now, when we get to chapter 4 is talking about church leaders, and it's speaking about the leaders in the church. He's absolutely hammered the congregation, and unfortunately, my job, as I was explaining the text, was to pretty well hammer you as well. But that's really what Paul has done. He said the first problem is the congregation for following, but he saved his big gun for the last. And the big gun is really hammered directly at the leaders. And today, if everyone went out of the building and just Bill and I were left, it would be sufficient, because that's who have to listen to this text the most. In 1615, Richard Baxter was born. He died in 1691. He lived in very complex days. I mean, Cromwell on one hand and the Puritans were attacking the king, and on the other hand they had a corrupt and an erroneous king. And Cromwell and Richard Baxter was a pastor. And it were complex times, and he disagreed with Cromwell for some things because he didn't think Cromwell should take on a secular government. And at the same time, he disagreed with the king for being corrupt. And as he made these difficult decisions, he got a lot of things wrong. He resulted in a lot of persecution. I mean, he was a pastor for 13 years and then in and out of jail after that, and constantly hammered by both sides. But in those 13 years, and even in his life, He had a valuable church ministry. And when he was speaking on this text, he said this. He said, "Many a preacher is now in hell, who has 100 times called on his hearers to use utmost care and diligence to escape it. Oh, brethren," he cried, "it is easier to chide at sin than to overcome it." And he warned the preachers, he said, "to preach to yourselves the sermons which you study. And before you preach them to others, preach them to yourselves." And it's great advice, isn't it? The idea is you should really not allow me to come into this pulpit unless you put a mirror here so that I can't see you. I'm always looking in the mirror. And I'm always saying to myself exactly what I'm saying to you, because really, if I don't take it on myself, not only is there a bigger judgment, but really it's just compounding, if you like, trouble for the church and for me as well. Now, in the context, Paul's already started off by saying he's a foolish preacher, hasn't he? He said, "I'm a foolish orator. I'm not a great speaker." He said, to be honest, the public speakers outside had many topics. They had wisdom, they had words, they had illustrations, they had everything. I didn't have any of that. All I had were the same old gospel, and I preached it simply and directly to you. I didn't try to manipulate you in any way, but when I spoke in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what brought about the work of God in the Corinthians church. When he comes to the topic of leadership, he's going to do exactly the same thing. He's saying there's leadership styles out there in the world. He's saying don't get sucked into the leadership styles, because there's a leadership style that God requires. And I'd like you to consider this leadership style. And I'd like you to commit yourself to this leadership style. And we know, once again also, he's going to be sarcastic. He's going to give the leaders an absolute hammering. And the reason we get this is because we get a clue in verse 10. Because he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake." And the bottom line is he's not saying he's a fool. He's actually saying the leadership style that God's given is the smartest leadership style. And in fact, he's saying the Corinthian leaders, you are fools. You are fools for following the world. Well, let's look at our text, and we look at our text under three headings. The first heading is leaders should be faithful. And he says it quite plainly in verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And there's that word in the middle of the sentence, required. Required literally means to seek in order to find, or it is like to ask back. If we were translating it in the English, required is very good. Required's a great word. Another word would be demanded, like you're calling on it, demanding and asking back. You must have it. Then in verse 1, did you notice he called himself a servant first, and then he called himself a steward? And he says, I'm a servant and a steward of the mysteries of God. And there's that word mystery he's used again. And once again, that word mystery is not a puzzle that can never be solved. It's not something that's a myth that all generations of human beings will never be able to work out, something like the Loch Ness Monster or something like that. He's speaking about God's great plan of salvation, which was hidden in the past. It was a mystery in the past. But now it's revealed, and it's been fully revealed in Jesus. And he's saying he's a steward of this mystery. It's no longer mystery, it's in the public domain. You can see it everywhere. And it's in fact his job to tell everyone. And it's a responsible job because he's been entrusted with this great treasure from God. And therefore he must be faithful. It is demanded of him that he be faithful. It is required that he must discharge his duties and he must make this mystery known. So when Paul refers to himself as a servant and a steward, both the names are really lowly names, aren't they? They're not like great chief type names. The word servant is literally under rower. So you've got to picture a boat and three levels and holes along the side of the boat and oars coming out of those holes. You could possibly be on the top level where you get a lot of sunlight and ventilation and you can row up there, but there's a lot of sun and you possibly could end up with skin cancers. But then there's a second level, and the second level has less sun. It's got cracks in the timber which allow sun. It allows ventilation. But you're on the second level and you're rowing there, but you get a lot less sunlight, less ventilation. And then you come to the third level, the under rower. And the under rower gets hardly any ventilation. He actually is rowing in horrible, stinky, sweaty conditions. And he's there probably touching the guy next to him when he rows. And he just continually rows. They're most likely slaves. And these guys, they don't get the right to decide when is morning tea and when is afternoon tea or when you get a smoko break or whatever. They just row and row until they're told to stop. They just get orders. There's no personal space. There's no space to think. They have absolutely no discretion. They just row in the most terrible of circumstances. The second word he used was steward. And the steward is more like a butler. You know, he's a rich man that owns a home, a man that could be a politician who's constantly away on business, and he hasn't got time to look after all the kids. He hasn't got time to look after his wife and look after the home duties. And so he appoints a butler, and the butler reports to him, but the butler serves the family and the rest of the servants of the home. And he says, I'm like that. I'm like this chief servant of a home. They're not my assets. They belong to this other bloke here. But I manage them as if I was the other bloke. And when I come and look at my job at the end of the month, I'm not judged by the kids in the family. I'm not even judged by the wife of the family or the servants of the family. It's the bloke here that judges me. He says whether I actually acted faithfully with the assets or not. And that's Paul's picture of himself, isn't it? That he's been given this mystery, this incredible mystery of God's great plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's this wonderful treasure that's been entrusted in him. And he's going to be judged by God as to whether he faithfully discharges his duty. But in the discharging of his duty, he's actually serving the Corinthians. He's serving people. And he's serving the church. So, Paul's primary job is really to follow orders. It's really just to do what he's told. His primary duty is not to be inventive and come up with a new mystery of any kind, but he's got to be faithful to the mystery that has been given to him. He's not to proclaim anything he wants. He has to proclaim what God has revealed to him. Not to draw attention to himself, but he's got to point people to Jesus Christ. He's got to constantly point them to Christ and Christ alone, as we sang. Like an under rower, he's got to work and work and work. And figuratively, he's got to work until he sweats and until he stinks. He's just got to keep working. He's not to be so flashy, but rather he's supposed to be persistent. He's got to be constant. He's got to be dependable. He's got to be on time with the other rowers. And he's got to be there for the long haul. Do you remember Sally Robbins? I mean, I feel awful for Sally Robbins. It must have been the saddest thing that happened when, the Aussies, they're second behind the Romanians. They're just about to win the rowing competition. Most of the others felt they had the Romanians in their reach. And they're 500 metres away from winning the rowing competition. I think it was the fours. And Sally Robbins, under pressure, just gave up. She stopped. And it caused the biggest uproar in the press. They had all these names for her and everything. And she just, under pressure, couldn't go anymore. And the idea that Paul is saying, speaking of here, is that the under rower should just keep going. He just doesn't give up. He keeps going. Or he's this home steward who's just honest and faithful. He constantly asks himself, what would my master want? What would my master do in this situation? I do not want to do what I want to do here. I want to just be faithful to do what he wants. He's given me a message. I don't want to change it subtly in any way. I do not want to sugarcoat it in any way. I do not want to make it smarter than it sounds in any way. It's the whole counsel of God that's been given to me, and that's what I want to tell people to the best of my ability. And the text says he must be. It is demanded. It is demanded that he be faithful. I think you get the idea. So rather than focusing on this point, can I just tell you a few things about what's happening in Corinth? So we can just get an idea of what was happening in that church and how this would have confronted them when he said something like this. Just look at verse 6, for instance. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up upon behalf of one another, one against the other." He says it's a figurative thing he's been speaking about when he speaks about Paul and Apollos. He was not speaking literally. When he used names like Paul, Apollos and Cephas, it was just a figurative speech. The reality is Paul was fine, Apollos was fine, and Peter was fine as well. They did nothing to cause divisions at all. He's speaking figuratively because in amongst their group currently had risen up other leaders. And he's actually speaking about these other leaders who came and were the main problem, because they came and actually started to cause the divisions with a whole bunch of things. And we'll look at what was happening there in a minute. But he did not want to name them, possibly because he did not want to embarrass them. We don't know. He did not want to name them because perhaps in his gentleness, he thought if he could just generally speak about the problem, they would go and work it out themselves. And if they could only work it out themselves, well, does he really need to embarrass them in a public letter that would be read amongst all the churches? Now, the new leaders, we know from just the past context, they were importing worldly wisdom into the church. Worldly values were what they really loved, and they started to bring that into the church. They were importing secular styles of speech, and they were trying to be so much like the world that simple and direct explanations of the gospel were something that they were not really giving themselves to. They liked the new trends, and the church started to like the new trends. Just as they started to bring worldly trends into the church said, "This is not bad. We can invite our friends now. we can actually be just like the people out there. We don't have to be these oddbods. In fact, I can see if we keep bringing these ways into the church, I can see us being a slightly more popular church than we are. I can see us being a slightly bigger church than what we are. And we'll feel more comfortable because we'll actually be pleasing to the majority. Perhaps we need to find a way to be a little bit more fun and a little bit less worship. And if we get that balance right and we get more people in, well then perhaps it'll be better. And what was really happening in Corinth was not just this. They actually had gone even further. They thought that they could come up with ways that was outside what was written. Paul says, you've actually gone past what was written. You've gone past what the Bible has commanded you to do. He's saying, even he as an apostle, he can't go beyond what is written. He as an apostle can't do anything more than what is revealed to him by God. But he's saying, you have chosen to go past what is written. Paul says, I'm a slave. I'm a house steward. I'm only going to do things God's way. I'm not going to invent my own ways. I'm not going to take in the world's ways. I'm going to do it only God's ways. And these Corinthian leaders became so confident. They worked out, they knew how to do church better than Paul in their own minds. They thought they knew how to do church so successfully that they really did not need Paul. They felt they were better at church business, and they figured that if they split themselves up into groups and each one did their own thing, they'd in fact come up with a better result than if they were together, humbly committing themselves to just God's word and God's word alone. Now, we really don't know how they split themselves up. We surmised it might have been after Paul or after Peter or after Apollos. And we thought the divisions might be by nationality. So Jews followed Peter, and the Gentiles, Greeks, followed Paul, and Apollos probably had also those who are possibly a mixture of the two, but they liked his eloquent preaching. We don't know. Perhaps they split themselves up by age groups. Perhaps they thought, we'll use the same congregation, but why don't just the old people meet first and we'll have a traditional service? And perhaps we'll have a young family service later, and we'll break it up and make it a little bit more fun, and we'll have a morning tea right in the middle of the service, because that'll make it slightly interesting. And then night is really youth church, isn't it? It's not really ideal for the old people. And so if we come up with these new models of church and divide the church up, we'll probably come up with a better way of doing church. Paul says they became puffed up. And Paul says, even though they thought they could do it without us, they've moved so far they're actually doing it without God. They thought they had arrived. They thought they had gone one step ahead of Paul. Look at verse 8. He says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign without you. He's saying, you've motored along. You're ripping along. We need to catch up with you now. You have become the church. Can you see how sarcastic he is? He's saying, you've done it without Paul. You've done it without the apostles. In fact, these improvements are so great now that Paul is just a bit boring. He's just a little bit too biblical. He's got this idea that the gospel has to be preached in all its fullness. And when you preach the gospel, you have to say to people that the gospel, when it actually works in your life, affects your whole life. It's not just what you talk about on Sunday. It affects your work life. It affects your school life. This was Timothy Keller's study that we did, isn't it? Affects your sex lives, affects your marriages, affects your families. It affects your sport, your TV watching. It affects your retirement. It affects every single part of your life. And that's what Corinthians is going to teach us, that every part of our life is affected by the gospel. And you can picture the Corinthians sitting there saying, we've got so many great ideas about church. But this Paul, he always says, I really want to know if the Bible said it. He's such a party pooper. He's wrecking everything we want to really do properly. And Paul, in verse 2, is saying, if the church leader is going to be effective, he will be a humble under-rower. He will be an honest and faithful steward of the mysteries of God. The second point. Leaders would rather be right or biblical than be popular. Now, Paul was, undoubtedly a humble man. I don't know if you've studied Paul's life, but he was an intelligent guy. He was a literate guy. He was a brilliant guy, really, when it came to logical argument. He was trained in one of the top schools in Jerusalem, and he came out at the top of the school. He became a Pharisee, and he was one of the most accomplished people out. And here, he's in a veiled way saying, he doesn't boast about these accomplishments. He just received them from God. That he was nothing. He received everything. And so he's sitting there thinking, I can't understand how these guys who I preached to for 18 months, who eventually became leaders, how they could become so proud. How could they become so puffed up? How could they actually think they do not need Paul, even though he's an apostle, a sent one from Jesus Christ himself? How could they think Paul was just a liability and a speed hump? He's just someone that slows down progress. Instead of having to go at 60 kilometres an hour, I've got to slow down to 25 because this Paul is a speed hump slowing down my progress. They had come to the conclusion they had actually moved even further. They had actually moved past Paul. They got better than Paul. And look at verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 first. He says, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Here's this under-rower, this butler, who spends 18 months to plant and establish a church. And at the end of it, the church tell him, buzz off. You can leave. We don't need you anymore. We've got it right now. Look at verse 8. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. You see how they were so sure they were kings reigning. They weren't slaves. They received every blessing possible. They didn't need anything more. They were so sure of themselves. And I don't know whether they believed in health, wealth, and happiness. We don't know whether they believed in perfect, sinless living. But their message was definitely a winning message. It was a message that was appealing because we'd love to be winners and not losers. We don't like to hear the message that we're strugglers. We don't like to hear the message sometimes that we're just battlers and bumblers. And they were claiming to have arrived at some kind of heavenly state and totally ignoring the fact that they were still on earth. And they were in a fallen earth and a fallen world. And remaining sin had still gripped them and still had an effect on them. And their confidence not only moved them away from Paul, but it moved them away from God's word. So Paul, to humble them, in a very gentle way says, can I tell you my testimony? Can I tell you what it means to experience leadership in God's kingdom? What it is to be an apostle? And he says, in verse 9, it's quite the opposite to reigning as kings. Verse 9, for I think that God displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. You see what he's saying? He's saying God's placarded us. A big billboard and the apostles are on the billboard. But we're not at the first of the line, we're at the back of the line. And if you get the picture of the amphitheatre, here are the gladiators coming out of the front. They've got their armoury on. It's powerful. It's just so impressive. And they're coming out ready to battle. But right at the back of the line are the criminals and the Christians. And they're coming dragging along with just cloth and dirty cloth because they've been imprisoned for so many days. And as they come out, their only lot is that they're going to be fed to lions. And Paul says this. He says, we've been condemned to death. And if you don't get that picture, because you're not Roman enough, perhaps this picture will help you. He says, here's another picture. We're viewed as the rubbish. Look at verse 13. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. He says, we're like the rubbish in the rubbish bin. Tuesday night is garbage bin, Jared. Just a garbage bin night, just in case you wanted to know. And if you want a perfect example, you go to the garbage on Tuesday night, open up and look at all the junk in there, and he's saying, that's what the apostles are like. That's how the world views them. They're just rubbish. And they're assessed as absolute trash in the eyes of the world. They're not the rock stars. They're not the public speakers. They're quite at the other end of the scale. Look at verses 11, 12 and 13. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labour, working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we endure, being defamed we entreat. He's saying we didn't get paid. We didn't get hotel expenses paid for us. We didn't get living away expense allowances, and we didn't get the red carpet. We got quite the opposite. In the last 2 weeks, we had Julia Gillard speak. I don't know whether you picked that up at the Opera House. And then last week, we had Nicola Roxon speak. Both got paid very well. They got picked up by chauffeurs, got brought one to the Opera House. The other one was, I think, in Canberra at a press gallery. And both of them spoke, and basically the bulk of their speech was dumping on other people. In particular, they had a go at Kevin Rudd. And they told us that, yeah, it was a terrible act what we did with Kevin Rudd, but that's only because he was a terrible person. I mean, did we really want to know? Did we really care? Do you mean this is the best we could drum up for a public speaking gig? Is that the best we can do? The apostles are saying, that's the sort of thing people were willing to pay for. But for us, we never got a speaking gig. We never got invited. We were actually put out like the trash because we stuck to the same old gospel. We had no other message but Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. And it should be so true of us as leaders. And this is the place where I really have to put a mirror up in front, because I've got to speak to myself here and say, it has to be true of me. And I'd love to say you've got a Luther or a Calvin or a Tyndale, a Simeon or a Latimer or a Ridley or a Baxter here, but you should be praying that, in fact, that's what will happen. I will grow and I'll actually be that. Because really, these guys were brought to trials. They were executed. They were exiled. They were imprisoned. They had the most horrible outcomes. Why? Because they preached the gospel. They basically stuck to the mysteries of God. Can I give you one other example? John Bunyan. And I think I've used this one before. Born in 1628. Totally uneducated man. He was actually a tinker. He repaired pots and pans. It helped him because when he was in jail for so many years, if he was given bits of metal, he could make musical instruments so he could play music for himself and actually have music in his jail cell. His conversion was a really, really tough one. He really struggled. He was downcast, he was depressed, and he just struggled with the fact that he was so sinful. And he struggled even when he became a Christian, because he just wasn't sure whether he was definitely a Christian. But he kept on reading the scriptures, and he gets to Hebrews. And in reading Hebrews, suddenly joy overcomes him. And he, for the first time, is assured that he's a Christian. So he decides to go and join a local Baptist church in 1653. In 1655, he becomes a deacon. In 1656, he becomes the pastor and he starts preaching. 4 years later only, in 1660, he's arrested. And he's told, we'll let you out because we know you've got four kids. We know you've just lost your wife and you've just married a new woman. We'll let you out. All you need to do is sign this paper saying you'll stop preaching. He says, no, I refuse to sign. And he's in jail for 12 years. They release him every now and then just to see if he's woken up. And every time they release him, he preaches again and he gets back into jail. At the end of the 12 years, they release him permanently. And the next Sunday, he's at the same church. And he's in the pulpit and he's preaching. And John Bunyan, for all his weaknesses, and for all the others, for all their weaknesses, they actually understood something of what Paul was saying when he says, we are the trash, we are the rubbish. And the Corinthians, they were trying to establish a Christianity that was not a Christianity that took up the cross. It was a Christianity that was like a half a gospel. And rather than following Jesus, they preferred to bring in worldly wisdom. And they preferred acceptance with the majority, and they would under no circumstances be left on the outer. And so Paul contrasts his way of leadership with theirs. In verse 10 he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. Can you hear the sarcasm? Can you feel the rebuke? Notice at the end, you are distinguished and honored. We are dishonored and we're nothing. And in verse 14, in such a loving and gentle way, notice what he says. I do not write these things to shame you, my brethren. Sorry, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. There's no anger. There's absolutely no hate. There's absolutely no bitterness in his voice. And it's a warning he gives them and says, correct yourselves by yourselves. Don't expect me to come and get angry with you. He says, it's an easygoing society in Corinth. It's an easygoing society in Australia as well, isn't it? And he says, be warned. Don't find ways to avoid the cross. Don't find ways to prefer ease. Be really concerned when your biggest goal is to be popular. Be really concerned when your biggest goal is to be inoffensive. And don't prefer worldly wisdom to the whole gospel and all its implications. Being biblical should be our goal, not being popular. And then lastly, he says leaders should be like fathers, and they should not just be academic. Look at verse 15. For though you might have had 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, in a short period, it was probably about 3 to 5 years, the Corinthian church had many teachers. They had Paul, they had Apollos, they had Peter, they had other gifted teachers of their own, they had the big guns, and they had the very talented speakers as well. And Paul says, I'm different to all of them because I'm your father. I actually gave birth to you through the gospel. And why does he make the distinction? Why does he say, listen, I'm different to these guys? Why does he say it's better to have me than to have 10,000 instructors? Surely it's better to have 10,000 instructors. Surely it's better to have more teachers and smaller classrooms. That'll get better education. If we had, for instance, many more teachers and put a lot of money behind, let's say, our education system and brought the classrooms down, our government says we're going to have much better education. In South Australia, they did a survey and they found something different. They asked all the teachers, about 1,400 odd teachers. They said, describe the behaviours that hindered learning. And this is what the teacher said. 50% of them said talking out of turn was a huge hindrance to learning. Then 43% for all those still at school, the good news is 43% that hinders learning is avoiding doing school homework. And then 41% the teacher said another problem was disengaging classroom activities. And they got ranked as the most common, if you like, activities or hindrances to learning. And the teachers, in their general notes, a lot of them said it was a passive form, not an aggressive form, but it was a passive way of children opposing learning, of children saying, I don't want to learn. And so then they asked the teachers, what causes these behaviours? And I guess the thought was, should we have more teachers? Should we have a better curriculum? Should we have things that will engage the students even more? And this is their answer. They say teachers were more likely to attribute disengaging behaviours to the students and to their limitations. it's not the teacher's fault, it's the student's fault. And he said, they said, it's a lack of self-discipline, it's negative attitudes, and it's lack of perseverance. And he says, it's non-school factors that cause most of the problems in school. And then they went on further. They said, if the parents got more involved in guiding their kids through school, and if they got involved in managing them, there would be a significant improvement. And lastly, they said, if there were less dysfunctional family structures, this would contribute to less passive opposition to children learning in schools. Paul is saying, in AD 50, this is well before 2013, that you're better off with one father than having 10,000 instructors. You're better off having someone who actually opens their life up to you, who cares for you, who actually will go as far as to even discipline you, than to have 10,000 people who are just interested in giving you head knowledge. He says, you need someone who will actually give you an example that you can imitate. You need someone who will give you this example of self-discipline, this example of perseverance. And you don't want someone that stands on the front and just philosophizes or just pontificates. You would rather have someone who will discipline you and your sinful behavior than just come up with academic distractions to keep you entertained. And in verse 16, notice what he says. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. And Paul says, I'm a father because I'm giving you someone to imitate. He says, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Not only did he open up his life, but he sent Timothy who would do the same as a loving pastor. Richard Baxter was 13 years in Kidderminster, and we started off with him. And he preached for 13 years, and he said, preaching's important. But one of the things he said was, I like to have the families over to my home on Monday and Tuesday night every week. And he would have, he and his assistant would have 800 families in the suburb over the course of every year. And he would catechize them, and he would ask them questions, and they would answer. It was like short Bible studies. And they would go through, and they'd be taught, and he said three things. He said when he brought the families in and he did the catechisms, he said, firstly, preaching is effective, but when you speak to a person one-to-one about the gospel, he found it even more effective. He said when you focus on a family and you teach a family about God, he finds the reformation of the church is far easier than if you're trying to reform the church without families. And thirdly, he said, he believed that men's hearts don't get broken when you just entertain them and give them gaudy oration, which is basically great speeches. He says, what you need to do is work with men's hearts and the truth and keep working with it till their hearts are convicted, until they're converted by the work of God's Spirit. Now, Paul said, if you can't follow my example, if the Corinthians would refuse to follow Paul's example, he wanted to remind them that he was a father. And he says, if you don't do it, I will come and visit you. I will come and talk to you, and I'll remind you, and I'll bring you to discipline. And he says, I'd love to be the nice guy, but quite frankly, if you refuse to, I'm going to interrupt my plans. And I'm going to come and I'm going to visit you. If you remain so proud, if you remain so puffed up that you only want to do things your way, I'm going to come. Look at verses 18 and onwards. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? The bottom line was Paul said, at a certain time, I'm going to draw a line in the sand. There's a certain point in time where I am not going to let things carry on. Enough is enough. Parents, you must know what he's talking about. This is, you've asked three times, isn't it? I'm not asking the fourth time. It's time for action now. And kids, if you're a child of someone and you remember you're growing up, after the third time it wasn't fun. And you would rather have a father than a teacher or a university professor. You would rather have a concerned parent who was really interested in bringing about a result of obedience and godliness than someone who just gave you words. And he says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's not just words. It actually brings about a changed life. All our efforts together, all our meetings together, they're to bring changes. They're to produce godliness in us. They're to produce changes in our everyday living, in our everyday thinking, in our everyday speech. Look at verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but it is in power. When you're convicted and you're converted by the work of the Spirit, it's not a one-off event. It's a continual change, isn't it? It's a continual process of putting away sin and smashing down our rebellion and committing ourselves and submitting ourselves to Christ and godliness until we die. The gospel doesn't tell us, only just tell us what to do. The gospel actually empowers us, doesn't it? We're given the power of God's Spirit working in us. Therefore, the church leader must be. It is demanded that you should have a leader who is faithful. You should have a leader who would prefer being biblical than would prefer to be popular. And you would prefer to have a father than to have just an academic instructor. You should be praying for Bill as much as you should be praying for I. Because no man is sufficient for these things. This is why we need a servant king. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your scriptures. We thank you again for teaching us about leadership in your church. We pray that you would mark these truths in our hearts. And we pray again that we, as sinful and weak leaders, would be empowered to follow you. And Lord, we pray for your congregation here too, that the examples we would set would be those where they follow you would be followed also by your people. We pray for godliness in this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.